this gospel, you'll have a foundational piece of what's there. By the time we finish today, we will have read through chapter 1 all the way down to verse 25 together. The gospel of Luke, the good news, it's great on details, and it's all about a gracious God. One of the cool things that I run across as we're getting ready for this morning was the gospel of Luke has been nicknamed the gospel of grace. And you're going to see why as we get into it. Luke, who was Luke? Luke is a Greek friend of Paul. He's not a Gentile, or he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. He's a friend of the Apostle Paul. He's a missionary. He was born in Philippi and joined Paul in Troas. The we sections, like, we're not there yet, but when we get to Acts, we're going to be reading parts of the book, chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 21, and chapter 27, and there's a we there. The writer of Luke is also the writer of Acts, and the we means this guy was actually traveling with the Apostle Paul, ministering with him, serving with him. We talked a little bit about this in the morning, this morning in Sunday school, and we've talked about it a couple times in the last couple weeks, but you know, Paul did not go anywhere alone. So when you and I hear that name, we automatically elevate this apostle, but there's rumor or there's thought that after Jesus blinded him, the thorn in the flesh that he prayed to go away that didn't go away was his eyesight was bad, possibly almost blind. And so because of that, he would have needed constant care and constant attention. And a lot of those people go nameless, or he mentions them at the end of the books, and they're never directly attached to the mission trip that Paul is on. But when you go through the book of Acts, you see him paired constantly. You also see all the people at the end of the epistles. He's always thanking all of these people for the service and the help that they have been to him. Part of that, church history would say, he could not see well. The power and the testimony of not only having good friends, but being part of good church. It took the Apostle Paul leaning on the power of God and the power of people that he loved and trusted for you and I to look at him now and see him as elevated as we do. You and I are not islands. We are not meant to be alone. You will not attain what God has in your life by yourself. It's absolutely impossible. And so as we go through the Gospel of Luke, you know, perhaps for the next year, year and a half, we're going to be dealing with someone that was helpful, loving, and kind to the greatest Christian that ever lived, many people would say. And so keep that in mind as we go through it. He's not a Jew. That's Colossians chapter 4, but he writes 26% of the New Testament. A quarter of the New Testament is Luke and Acts. And we're going to read it from the hand of a Gentile. Now, that to me is amazing because we're seeing the formation of the idea of the gospel of grace. Grace would have been foreign to the children of Abraham, at least to the extent that we were going to need it. We are sons of Abraham, therefore the concept or the idea of needing this grace was something that was so foreign to them. We keep the law. We've done what we are supposed to do. So in the life of Jesus, you'll see him butt heads against people that don't believe they need grace. And yet the gospel of grace is written by a Gentile who would take the whole book and frame it around the ideas of who Jesus loved and how he reached out for them. Not a Jew, he writes 26% of the New Testament, written by a Gentile for a Gentile. Theophilus is a man that we will speak about here in a minute. And he also tells the story of the 70 teams or the 70 missionaries. And the idea is, in Jewish culture, that was the amount of languages there were around the world. It's symbolic. When Jesus puts the team together and sends out the disciples, the 70, the idea is he's sending them out to all the world, one for each tongue. In Jewish thinking of the time. He's a physician. He's a historian. The concept of Luke, if the devil's in the details in Luke and Acts, Luke is in the details. From the very first verse, we're going to see this guy took this job very seriously. It's nicknamed the Gospel of Grace. Luke shows Jesus' love beyond just the Jewish layperson. We're going to see the immoral, the Samaritans, lepers, tax collectors, criminals, the rebellious family, the poor, and Gentiles. Like, Luke is going to take his book. He's going to take the framework that God has given him. You know, the Holy Spirit spoke through the disciples. But when you and I read their writings, these apostles, we see different perspectives to the people they were writing to. It's a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit will write the same story, but he will do it through the perspective of Luke, an associate of Paul, who we will find out is a detail nut. And as he's going around working as a missionary, he's interviewing people. He's taking down notes. Some of the glorious things you are going to read, you and I are going to read about the birth of Jesus Christ. Who do you think they came from? Like, oh, that's Mary, it's mother of Jesus. I need to go talk to her. We're going to be a couple days. We're going to have to sit here for a while. I need to get into this conversation and hear what happened. But I think it's so detailed when you and I are going to read through it. Like, Luke is a beautiful picture of the Christmas story, and it's read all the time, and you and I have it because this guy took his job very serious. So we're going to see the perspective of a Gentile writing about this wonderful Jesus and the grace that just goes everywhere. It was written probably late 50s, early 60s. Some people think it was written, these books were written while Paul was in jail. So maybe he's in one spot ministering to Paul. Maybe he's close by, but the mission and the travel has stopped for a little bit, and so now it's time to write. Why do you think the disciples took so long to write down? And this is part of an apologetic, but it's something you and I need to have a grasp of. If 33 AD is when Jesus is resurrected, why didn't they start writing right then? Because what did they think was going to happen? There's still a misconception. They thought Jesus was coming back when? In their lifetime. Now, Luke may not have known him or may not have been old enough then, but the other disciples, we see them start writing about the 50s, right? 15, 17, 18 years. In that time period, they start writing these letters back and forth because a lot of them thought he was coming back immediately. So they're waiting, living, doing what he says. They're spreading the message. They're doing all these things. But their concept was he is coming back soon. And then all of a sudden, maybe they got a little older and they were like, you know what? This stuff needs to be passed down. James is murdered. Paul is put in prison. Peter's put in prison. So then they start writing. And that's why there's a gap between actually the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the time of the Gospels. And in real life, you and I would say it's not really that big of a deal. But a lot of people that don't believe in Scripture point this out all the time. Well, the point was, their perspective was he was coming right back. They still were not understanding what he was going to do. They didn't understand he was going to be murdered for their sins. They didn't understand he was going to be physically resurrected from the grave. And then when he left, they were still asking him, Lord, are you going to set your kingdom up right now? Right? That's the ascension and into the book of Acts. Are you going to set your kingdom up right now? It's not for you to know. Just do what I tell you to do. Take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Do that. It's written to Theophilus. Okay, this man is possibly a Roman official, which is why we're going to read Most Excellent Theophilus in the first couple verses. Some people think this guy could have been a Roman official. Pretty wild to think about. We know of another story of a Roman too, don't we, that turns around and claims Jesus to be the Son of God. Probably the one that ran the spear in his side. One of those Roman soldiers that crucified him, turning around and saying, surely this was the Son of God. Like, I think you and I are going to meet that guy one day in heaven. Talk about a story of grace. You crucify King Jesus, and then in the midst of all the supernatural stuff going on, you look up and realize he's the Messiah. Show up in the kingdom, and you and I are going to meet him one day. It's possible that this guy was another Roman official, or he was just a wealth patron. He was somebody that was given money to help. Okay, Theophilus, the idea, the name, is like loved by God or friend of God. So it could have been the concept of a nickname, or it could have been almost like a pseudonym to conceal an identity. He was writing to someone specific, but instead of putting that name on there in case the letter was grabbed, he has a pseudonym. Okay, so there's a lot of different things going on there with the concept of Theophilus, but that's who you and I are going to see that this book is dedicated to. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Verse 3, it seemed good for me also, having followed all things closely for some time, some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty among the things you have been taught. So we get the greeting. Not necessarily written to a church, written to a person. And my first thought was, I was shaken by the idea of how much time and attention is going to be given to the concept of one person. That Luke is going to write, and he's going to write what we now know is a quarter of the New Testament in two letters. He's going to do it over a time span when you're not typing, copying, pasting, shifting, control C, control V, knocking this stuff out and shipping it off, emailing it. He's not doing that. I mean, like the Jewish people before him, he is handwriting this stuff, sometime by candlelight. Hard to see, hard to get into. What he's working with are not tools that you and I have today. It wasn't sheets of paper just flopping around and writing and get the next one going and do it, and ink pens that flow. Like, this is work. My first thought is simply this. Friends, individuals matter to God. Don't ever forget that. Some of us think about the work of God as something that involves so many people that if we're not reaching 500, 5 million, you know, the concept of a Billy Graham or a Greg Laurie, like that's what we see it looks like for God to work. When you read the book of Luke, when you read the Gospel of Luke into the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, when you read that, you need to remember the power of an individual. He is writing to him, and he's going to spend all of this time, all of this energy, and he's going to hand it to one person, and he says, I want you to believe this stuff with certainty, not blind faith. So much work, so much effort. Remember, God loves individuals. He loves individual people. I remember reading once before the concept of like socialism and communism, and one of the, it was like G.K. Chesterton or C.S. Lewis, one of them. It says that those philosophies make much of man, but little of men. It makes much of man and what they can accomplish together and all this other stuff, get them going in the right direction. Who you have to crush or squash or kill or put in a gulag or a concentration camp to make it happen doesn't matter. God is the absolute opposite. Our Lord loves individuals. Your name is written on his heart. My name. Not just our church, not just the church worldwide, but you and me. You have his attention. You have the attention of the God of the universe, and he gives it to others as well. Luke would say, there are some other writings out here, but here's another one. I have looked, I have watched, and now I want to give my account. I have studied, I have prepared, I have interviewed, I've done it for years, and I'm ready to get started. I want to write this to you. It's a worthy cause. Verse 2, his beginning is not their beginning. And I think two ways on this. Number one, there were the apostles, the disciples that were there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And some of their letters are already floating around. Like, it's really possible that Matthew and Mark are already completed. Mark would be who? Whose perspective is Mark, the gospel? Mark was an associate of Peter. Okay? So when you read the gospel of Mark, you're getting Peter's vision of what happens, or Peter's idea of what was going on. Now, what's wild is to see the fingerprints. When you get into the stories in Mark that should be embarrassing for Peter, guess whose name's missing? I hope I got some buddies like that. I hope I got some buddies like that. They didn't tell a lie. They just left Peter's name out. And the disciples did this, and you get to another book, and you're like, nope, that was Peter. Peter said that. But Mark, his friend, is writing the letter. Okay? It's a beautiful thing, but you can see fingerprints of the disciples on them. You can see fingerprints all throughout, right? Matthew's written to the Jews. So when you read it, you're reading what Matthew, a Levite, wants to give to the Jews. Luke to the Gentiles, right? Mark, I believe, is written to the Romans. And then when you get to John, it's written for everyone. From the where Jesus starts or how his lineage begins, you can see the fingerprints of what they're trying to achieve all through the Gospels. So his beginning, Luke's beginning, is now. He's looking back. He's new to the faith. He's new to even the religion of the Jews. He's new to all of this. And so he says, well, there's their beginning. But I think what's amazing is he doesn't even understand it. He's going to be going back to the very beginning. Because every time Luke points to a prophet, he's not talking about what the disciples learned. He's talking about the prophecies that God had given. Does that make sense? So he's talking about their beginning, but he's talking about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He says they've written about this stuff. But when he's talking about the beginning in Jewish culture, what you're going to find is every time he refers back to a prophecy, he's going all the way back to the beginning, all the way to the prophets, what Moses wrote, what David wrote, Solomon wrote, Isaiah, Jeremiah. He's going back. And so he's talking about this. From every prophecy fulfilled to the genealogy, he's going to end up going all the way back. It's a testament to Jewish culture and how they kept track of things. You and I should be very thankful they were detail-oriented, the way they wrote the Scripture. You know, people talk about the errors and stuff in the Scriptures. They have no clue what it took to take these Scriptures and hand them down to you and I. You know what happened if you found an error in a manuscript you were writing? You threw it away. You burn it. You know how they checked that? They would count the characters. Now go to the book of Isaiah and start reading and know that those that were hand copying that would count. They knew how many letters were supposed to be at this point of the book, halfway through the book, at the end of the book. And if they didn't match, you know what they did? Burn it. That's how serious the Jewish people took the Word of God. And they are the ones that God chose to give us our Scripture. We need to be very thankful for their detail. Verses 3 to 4. They believed, followed, known, shared, and encouraged. So, I have believed. This is what Luke's saying. I have believed. I have followed. I have known. You have to know Mary. How cool would that have been? The only person that can confirm the virgin birth is Mary. And you're telling the story. So she tells you about the vision, about Gabriel, about what happened, about Joseph. He was getting ready to kick me out. And the Lord showed up. Gabriel showed up with the message. Toned him right back down. Look at him. Stuck now. Right? Stuck with me the rest of the time. I have known, I have shared, I have encouraged, and with all of that, I want to give you certainty. Far cry from the blind faith insanity that you and I hear so often. Friends, if you and I will study the Word of God, if we will spend, and I say this as confession of myself, if we would spend enough time studying the Word of God as we do, scrolling the phone, watching TV, doing things that are just burning our time up, you and I would be so much sturdier in life just in general. That Bible would be in us, and it would be changing us and making us look more like Jesus. It would be anchoring us through times that we never dreamed we could be anchored through. We would be prepared. And then not only would you and I be selfishly hanging on to that stuff, but we would be bold in how we spoke to others and what the Lord had done. You know, John, in John's gospel, said, I want people to know that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm writing this so you will know that he is the Son of God. Luke says the same thing. Only saying it to his friend. I want you to know for certain. Trust me. I have done the study. I have watched. I have lived. I believe. I have seen. And now I'm going to write it and I'm going to hand it to you. And I want you to be certain that your faith is in a proper place. Keep reading with me. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he and his wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Does this story sound vaguely familiar? Vaguely familiar. And what happens last time? The Lord changes the world. Okay? A righteous priest and his righteous but barren wife are living life. And probably have gone through a lot of emotions. But yet the Bible still says blameless. They're living blameless. Does that mean sinless? You know, that's the same bar that you and I are called to achieve. What would be the difference between being sinless and being blameless? This is important. Sinless is what God knows and God sees and says pure. Blameless is what you know and you see about my life. You can't point from the outside in. Now, I can share my sin. I can share my struggles, and I'm commanded to do that for accountability, for the opportunity to be better in the future, all those things. That's Christian connection. That's what you and I are called to do. You know what happens when you sin in private, even when you get over it? What happens? You're more likely to what? Do it again. Punishment wasn't that bad last time. Nobody said anything about it. I made it through unscathed. It's real easy to fall for that temptation again. Blameless is I am sharing what's going on in my life and on my heart, where I'm struggling, and my brothers and sisters are helping me get through that. Sinless is Jesus only. You understand? Blameless is what you and I are supposed to be. Where the outside world that doesn't have knowledge directly from you, when the outside world looks at you and looks at me, they should not be able to point out character flaws that make us either look like them or discredit Jesus. That's blameless. That's what you and I are growing into in maturity. Our Christian life, like at day one, sorry, you're not going to be there. But as you grow, as you mature, as you and I study, people on the outside looking in, and they may not like what they see. That's not the point. They see Jesus. They see Scripture. They see blameless. These two are blameless, but I wonder in their life if there wasn't some questioning. Maybe they were angry. Maybe they were sad. Just going through it. But they were advanced in years and they had no children, and you and I understand what that means according to Scripture. Either there's going to be a miracle, or for some reason, culture would say they were cursed. And that would be a hard place to live. The Bible calls them righteous. The Bible says they are living blameless, and yet they are living in the midst of that kind of frustration. Can you imagine Zechariah? Be the same conversation some of you have had with the Lord. I am doing what you want me to do. Why don't I get what I want? Elizabeth, righteous and blameless. Lord, I've loved you. I've loved my husband. I've loved your people. I've given him so that he could serve your people. Why can't I have what I want? And can you imagine how long that grieving process would have gone on? What has kept them going down the path where they are still righteous and blameless? Friends, I believe it's two things. It's the truth that they were exposed to and believed and studied. And it's the mission. Like when you wake up in the morning and you got something to do, it gets real hard to get real far off in the weeds. But if you wake up in the morning and there's nothing there and you're flailing and you're just kind of waiting and just kind of being battered, the Bible says to redeem the days because they're wicked, meaning you get up and take ownership of it. And if you and I do that, it will protect your heart and it will protect your mind. The priest had responsibilities and things to do. He had truths that he had been learning and teaching all of his life. And because of that, instead of getting out of bounds with their grief, with their anger, with their sadness, or at least without getting out of bounds for far too long, we read the passage, and at an elderly age, they've done it for years. They've done the right thing over and over and over and over. You and I should want that. Sometimes God has different answers. We don't understand. You and I get one perspective. We can't even know what's best for our spouse. My children, I cannot know what God is doing in their life, in her life. My closest relationships, I can't know what's best for them. All I have is what I think is best for me. And guess how often that is lacking? Almost always. But if you and I are going to live in the middle of moments that are this hard, they touch your heart. There are things that have happened that you would have never chosen. Maybe things that you've done that the recourse, the following up that sin is almost too much to bear. And you're looking to God for help and you're begging God for help. I would beg you, immerse yourself in the truths of Scripture and immerse yourself in the mission that God has for you. It will protect your heart. It will protect your mind. where one day when the moment comes, there will either be understanding or there will be the greatest miracle you've ever lived through. God will provide one of those things. He'll give you what your heart's desire, what your heart desires. Or His presence will be there filling you up like never before. Keep reading with me. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. You know what's happening right there? They take turns. That's what's happening. So this section would work this month, and then they would rotate, and then they would rotate. And then when you were on your rotation, someone would be chosen to walk into the temple of God. And then once a year, someone would be chosen to walk into the Holy of Holies. You know, the spot where they tied a rope around your ankle, and if you went in with sin, you dead. Like if the bell stopped ringing, they just started tugging your dead body out. Like, that's what's going on here. They're taking turns, okay? It's his turn. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Verses 8 to 12, he is righteous and blameless. He is living in truth, and he is serving. He is living on mission. This doesn't guarantee, hey, this doesn't guarantee that that blessing you want is going to come. I'm sorry. Like we can't do that. We have to line up. We have to yield to the will of God. And we don't know because you and I are limited. But living this way does do something. It protects you from every curse the enemy wants you to bite off of. It protects you from every curse, every temptation that the enemy has given you to question God's word, to question God's character, to walk you right back in the Garden of Eden and have you do what Adam and Eve did. He's, you know, the enemy is so sly. Did he really say this? Yes, he really said it. Okay, well, that's only because he wants to withhold something good from you. Friends, that's not the way our God works. There is nothing good in this world that can be handed to you that he doesn't filter through first. It's not good if he doesn't say it's good. It's not a blessing if he doesn't say it's a blessing. You and I just can't understand why. We can't understand why. And that's fine. But you got to struggle with that right, or you're going to live cursed because you're going to do things, you're going to think things, and the enemy is just going to beat you to death. He's going to back you in a corner where you don't believe in truth and you don't believe in God's character, and he's just going to pummel you until you die. He's going to make you miserable. He's going to harm you. He's going to harm your relationships. He's going to set you aside and take your witness off the table, take your peace off the table. He is going to do all of those things. Because that's what he does. He's a liar. He comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. You know, verses 9 to 12, he was chosen. Like they threw lots and Zechariah gets chosen. But who chose him before that? Sometimes you and I think accidents in our life are just something that have just come up. And guess what? They are not. They are divine appointments by God to be wherever it is that you are for the moment that comes next. He was chosen, yes. They cast lots and he was chosen. But man, it was his month and now it was his day, and the Lord had a message and a messenger on the way. I got to meet with that guy. I got to get him alone to do it. And it looks like an accident. The Lord's doing the same thing in your life. Random phone calls, stops at the gas station, going out to eat, seeing someone you haven't seen in years. Like, these are appointments by God for you and I to interact with real people that he loves. Some of them haven't had a kind word said to them in years, and you show up. There's something there to this, you all. There are no accidents with God. There are no coincidences. We don't believe in luck. We don't believe in fate. We don't believe in karma. We don't believe in good vibes. We don't believe in any of that baloney. You and I believe that there's a sovereign hand over the things going on, and he is protecting, caring for us, lining things up to bless us, to provide our needs. He's giving us things that the world want to hold from us. They can't even do that. Like, he is taking care of us. He is taking care of you. And he's using you to take care of other people. These random moments. So he steps in. God says, man, I got something for him today. Gabriel, you care to take a message? How amazing that is. Hey, there's a guy and a wife that I love. I got something for them to do. You care to take a message and go speak to them? If the president sent someone to your house, hang on. If we could go back to a moment of an honorable president, an honorable governor, someone of stature, with a moral compass. If they sent someone to your house, knocked on the door, I mean, we'd have to go back a long way. George Washington seemed like a good dude. The messenger shows up. Hey, the president would like to speak with you. The president has a message for you. You and I would be floored. Would you pay attention? Would you be honored? Absolutely. We would be awestruck with that idea. Two things. Number one, God does it in this story. Number two, you play a part in his story now. You may not be received like somebody that's coming from a king, but your message is just as important. You are the messenger. And they may not honor your king. They may hate your king. But you show up, and you and I are supposed to be speaking life and love, correction, discipline, encouragement. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The rest of the world is sucking the life right out of them, and you and I are supposed to step in even when they don't like our message. And just like Jesus, be light and love. There's a meeting. The God of the universe needs to speak, and he's going to send someone to bring his message. There's a meeting planned and a messenger coming. Can the most scary moment also be the most amazing in your life? You and I run from so many things that are uncomfortable, so many things that we fear, so many decisions. Like, we run from those things so often. And friends, let me tell you, when you deal in Christian history, a lot of times that moment is the one when God shows up. Of all the things that are going on in your life, all the good things, all the easy things, all the comfort things, it is the hard things where the Lord shows up. Zechariah is not high-fiving Gabriel. Dude, great to see you. Glad you're here. No, like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples fall. Zechariah is terrified. Parents, grandparents, your kid or your grandchild is terrified. What do? Lean in. Grab a hold. Pull them close. I think God does when you and I are scared. Lord, I'm scared. This is scary. Say it out loud. Walk into that prayer time with him. Look at verse 13 with him. But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and he will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before God, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The Lord and his messengers calm his people. When our soul is in turmoil, one of the worst things you can do is not read the word. Get too busy. Something else has got to be done. Get too stressed to get in the word, and you will just perpetuate that chaos. One of the worst things you can do is suffer in isolation. Don't talk to Jesus' people. And watch that chaos just keep going. It's not within you without the help of the Word of God and the people of God, two of His greatest graces. It's not within you and I to get out of that ourselves. It takes divine intervention. The Lord can do it Himself, and He does that because He watches out for His children when we're making bad decisions. But two of the graces that He gives on repeat is His Word and His people. don't suffer alone. He is a calming force. That's what he's doing right now. Gabriel's first word is going to be, don't be scared. Get up. Just like Jesus on the mount. Don't be scared. It's me. One of these days in heaven, he's going to say the same thing to me and you. Because we are not going to be prepared for what we see when we see it. And the hand and the calming force of Jesus Christ is going to be there to help us up. What does he calm with? He calms with a word. He calms with the truth. He calms with a promise. And he calms with a gift. That's everything he gives Zechariah in that sentence. He calms with his word. Get up. He calms with a truth. Your prayers have been heard. That's cool. That is so cool. Lord's listening. He heard you. You're going to have a son. A gift is being given to him. He calms with those things, the promise and a gift. What does John mean? Graced by God. It's going to be a picture of Zechariah and Elizabeth's life. He will be loved. He will be great before God. He will call people to repentance with each other and with God. And what's left out? Listen, friends, what happens if you live a life like that? And I think Gabriel was just kind of softening a little bit of what was going to happen. He's going to call people to repentance. Is he going to be loved? By some. Later. Not in the moment. He's going to be hated. He's going to be murdered. Later on in life. I remember Pastor Don making a comment about how old Zechariah and Elizabeth were. And the comment was, why did he wait so long? Well, because John was going to suffer and be beheaded. And he probably thought it was a good idea for his parents not to see that. I don't know. But he's going to tell him he's going to be loved. He's going to be used by God. Like, these are amazing things, these promises. But what does he leave out? He is going to be in trouble. And friends, you and I are waking up in that world today. Be careful what you pray for your kids. Lord, I want them to know you. I want them to be like you. I want them to know your truth. And then realize there's going to be some suffering. They're going to pay a price. They're going to be mocked. They're going to live in a world where somebody's going to try to take their job, take their business, take their livelihood. But are you and I going to pray anything different for them, or are we going to pray with our eyes wide open, knowing that the God of the universe is good enough to overcome those things? If they know you, Lord, they'll have everything they need. But if they don't, no matter what this world gives them, they'll be empty and angry. Friends, be careful what you pray for, or just know that there is a cost to it. Going to know the consequences. I think John was hated by the devil. He's an image bearer of God. His name means graced by God. He's pointing others back to God, and I think the devil hated him for it. Took his spot, just like you and I. Lucifer was supposed to bear the light of God. He was supposed to be the light bearer. He was supposed to be the one that was pointing everybody to the glory of God. And you and I, just bags of dirt. I didn't say dirt bags. I don't want anybody mad at me. But you and I took his spot. When you stand up and you herald the glory of God, that was Lucifer's job. He wanted to be the one getting the glory. God says, okay, I'm going to make mankind. They're going to stub their toe and break down in the fetal position and cry, but they're still going to be my heralds. They're still going to glorify me. And say, the devil hates that. I believe he hated John. Last couple of verses. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when this time of service was ended, he went to his home. Verse 24, after these days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me and took away my reproach among the people. You had to be there to believe this story. Again, be careful what you wish for. Zechariah says, what's my proof? And the angel says, you're going to be a mute. I got some proof for you. You ain't going to be able to talk. How about that? I'm fascinated with what Gable's response is because I want to share it with you and I want you to understand it's your response too. I was, and why I'm here. I'm Gabriel. I was in the presence of God and he gave me a message. Now I'm here to give you that message. Can you imagine how anchoring that idea is to that angel? I was in God's presence, standing there listening to him speak, and he's got a mission for me. That's the anchor you and I should have. Who you are, whose you are, and why you're here. And if you have those three things, there is nothing that can be taken from you of significance. I am a child of the King. I have his message, and I am here to deliver it. Glorious truths. Gabriel gives us something in that passage that you and I can grab a hold of and take too. Even in punishment, there is grace. You know who he got to talk to a lot for those 9 or 10 months while that baby was being cooked up, ovened up? You know who Zechariah got to talk to a lot? The Lord. That was the only one he could talk to. Can't talk to anybody else. Probably wrote some stuff, but man, everything got real frustrating in this world. Everything got harder. But it's a mercy. Because relating to the God of the universe when he's the only one you can speak to gets real easy. Can't talk to anybody else, Lord. God says that was the problem before. Same thing for you and I. Something hard comes along. It makes this world really hard, makes it really difficult. All of a sudden, our prayer life gets better or worse. So sometimes you and I are mad at things that God's going to call a blessing. And one day when you and I wake up, or even when we figure it out, we're going to say, that was a blessing, Lord. You removed all these distractions and got me right in line with you. Man, it hurt. Still walk with a limp. Still have other things that are wrong. Still recovering from what happened. But boy, I'm glad. I am thankful for the relationship you and I have. God's punishments actually cost nothing, in case you're wondering. They cost nothing. They give everything. Verses 21 to 25, we've already read them. And if we do this right, we're going to do it together. He goes in to minister for the people. They're praying outside while the incense is being burnt. They're wondering, what's wrong with him? Where's he at? What's going on? When he comes out, he has to explain with them and start sharing this story. Then he goes home and has to share it with his wife. If you and I are doing this life right, we're going to do it with other people. That's the bottom line. You cannot get away from that in Scripture. And don't let anybody lie to you and tell you it's there. It's not. If we're doing this right, we're going to do it together. The whole multitude was praying outside. He is serving the Lord and the people. They're waiting for him, and now they're going to live this family's blessing. He's going to be loved by all these people. Why is John, this baby, going to be loved by all these people? When's the last time you had a friend go through a miracle? And you were drawn into that because you had been with them when they were crying, praying, and struggling. And now you're living the blessing of God coming through. Beautiful thoughts. The punishment from God is going to make it hard to communicate with everyone but God. And Elizabeth rejoices in the goodness of God by living the meaning of her son's name. Graced by God. And she's going to look. And every time she sees that baby, you know what she's going to think? I was graced by God. He has removed my affliction. The gospel of grace is where we're going to be for the next at least year, I would guess. How is God gracious? He is gracious in sending us messengers. Luke is sent to Theophilus. This word is sent to him. Gabriel is sent to Zechariah. John, the baby, is sent to the nation. God has a history of sending messengers to people. It's one of his graces. You and I are that now. You and I are a grace for this world. He is gracious to hear our prayers, seen in the passage. He is gracious to answer our prayers. He is gracious to give us others to help carry the burdens and to lift the blessings. You know, it's hard work to carry blessings alone. That's why so many of them end up being curses. Why can't people deal with money? Why does it end up being a curse? A lot of times they're doing it alone. They don't want to share. They don't want to give. They don't want to be helpful. They don't want to buy into anybody else's life. Why is it, why at times is it so hard to be a parent? You're carrying that blessing alone, especially nowadays. Handing over your children to loved people that can help, to other men that can help, to other women that can help. It's one of the things here that's so beautiful. The blessing of rearing children gets easier when we come here. And there's you all. Huh? It's not as scary. So many blessings become curses because they're hard to lift on their own. But man, when you and I are living life together, when we're doing it right, the burdens we have help with and the blessings we have help with. And that's the greatest thing about this Christian grace of the church. But you and I are going to go through the gospel of grace. We're going to see God work on repeat. And I hope every week you find yourself in the story. As they come to play today, if you need something, you come. But listen, this God is a God of grace. And you need it. And I need it. It separates us from the Pharisees. Separates us from the legalist. It separates us from the idea that you and I are going to live without sin. We are not. We're to be blameless. But that grace of God, I remember a man saying, you are saved by grace and you lived by grace. Every day we wake up this side of eternity, we are maturing, loving, and walking toward Jesus. You and I are breathing in. We are expelling grace. God, we need you. Need your strength. Need your wisdom. Need your help. I need your church. I need your people. I need your word. I need my wife. I need my children. I need the guys I work with. Like, our whole life is a life of limitation. Grace is how you and I deal with that limitation. People that are self-sufficient don't need grace. They don't need help. And you know what? They end up flaming out. They end up harming themselves and other people. Because the burden is either too heavy or eventually they get tired of carrying it and they just quit. You and I are peoples of grace. Stand up. If you need something this morning, you come. Thank you.